Ephesians chapter 1 for our text this morning, beginning in the midst of verse 20 through verse 23. As Paul writes to this church in Ephesus, extolling the great work of God powerfully through Jesus Christ, he points out these things. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus we read in God's inspired holy word. May God bless it to us. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth is, without a doubt, the most popular figure of human history. He is the most recognized. His name is the most common name on the lips of human beings. Not always in praise, often sadly, even wickedly as a curse. Jesus of Nazareth is the most quoted, the most cited, the most studied, the most written about figure of human history. Yet, and it's ironic, yet he is, I think, the most misunderstood figure of history. He's perhaps the most marginalized of all the great figures, for he is no mere man. And as we've seen, even in America in this last century, Jesus has proven to be commercially viable in many ways that should disgust the church. For most men and women, their Jesus is but a splinter, a token of the real biblical Jesus. And it's to those people that I want to speak, and perhaps many of us here have a Jesus that's less than the full-bodied, robust figure presented to us in the Scriptures, who even now is alive and made known to us by the Spirit of God. Your Jesus may be too small, may not be this Jesus. So let's do something about that. Let's look at God's Word. Let's look at this truth, which has changed lives for 2,000 years, and let our eyes take in truth. And may it change us from within as the Spirit works. First, just a very quick summary, how Jesus conquered death and lives today, because the resurrection is the key to this greatness. Jesus would be but a mere man, and it wouldn't matter if he was small or popular if he didn't rise from the dead. But as Paul writes to this little church in Ephesus and goes on to speak about this salvation, he points out this great hinge upon which Christ's greatness hangs. God exercised his power and he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Didn't he die for sin and then we're all set free? Why should he even need to rise from the dead? Isn't it just a good man laying down his life for others? No, it's more than that. Because Jesus Christ is no mere good man who lays down his life for others. He is the Son of God who takes his life up again and rules to dispense that salvation through his Spirit to all those given to him by the Father. The resurrection happened. It's attested to in the Scriptures. And it's the hinge of the faith we believe and profess. The great resurrection chapter in the Bible, as we call it, is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the first few verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul, formerly an enemy of Christ, formerly a persecutor of Christians, had been converted, and he knows these things to be true. And he throws out these evidences in the Word of God here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, he writes, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that was his stepbrother, son of Mary, James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. And Paul says, we know it happened. There are eyewitnesses. There are people alive today who saw Jesus alive after the crucifixion. And the lives of those apostles were forever changed by that resurrection. They were no longer the meek and timid men asking Jesus what the parables meant. These men went to the ends of the earth. Some believe Thomas went to India. Yes, doubting Thomas, who scratched his head in the upper room, saw the risen Christ, had his faith confirmed, and then went and did great things. And most all of the apostles giving their lives for this truth. The Messiah, Jesus, who died in Jerusalem for the sins of his people, was raised to newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus happened. The stone was rolled away. Those Roman guards were not a problem. Jesus appeared in glorious resurrection power and body to those people. And we believe that. It is at the cornerstone of our faith. Paul goes on to argue, if that isn't true, we're all a bunch of hypocrites. Go home on Sundays. The resurrection happened. Christ ascended and he reigns on high. Our text in Ephesians mentioned not only the resurrection, but the ascension. You see, the resurrection is Christ coming back from the grave, his soul and body reunited, and he walked about on the earth. He even ate some fish by the Sea of Galilee. But after 40 days, something further happened. He left the earth and went to the heavens. Ephesians 1, verse 20, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That's the seat of power, the seat of authority, the seat of administration at the right hand of God the Father. When the book of Revelation gives us a peek into the heavenly realm, it shows our Lord Jesus in his glory there in heaven, ruling and adored by the saints already there. Christ ascended and reigns on high. He has, in his resurrection and his ascension, been confirmed by God the Father as an acceptable sacrifice. By his resurrection and his ascension, he has been invested with authority, which he now wields. And he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Listen to what else Ephesians tells. Not just the facts of where Jesus is, but who he is. The titles he carries and the power he has. This same Jesus who shuffled around Galilee, who sat by the wayside with his disciples, who hung on the cross, who was laid in a tomb, is now described this way. He has been seated in heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Christ is Lord. Do you remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Before Jesus ascends into heaven, he takes his disciples and gives them their marching orders. And in Matthew 28, 18 and following, you will read what he says. But don't overlook his premise, his preamble, his introduction. Do you remember what it says? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given. It's his already. It's not just a future thing. Someday Jesus will have the power that he's earned. No, it's been given to him today. Jesus already has his honors. He already controls history. As Paul would write to the Philippians in that great Christological hymn and passage, trying to get us to think more humbly and to understand Christ in that particular way. Philippians 2 is what I'm referring to. Philippians 2 talks about the humility of Christ, but it also covers that great ascension of Christ with these words. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's here and now, Jesus. If that's not your Jesus is too small. Your Jesus is too safe. Now, that's kind of a provocative title, and it wasn't of my own creation. This last week, I finally got around to reading much of Jared Wilson's book by that same title, Your God is Too Safe. He's a young pastor. He's now over in Vermont, strongly converted out of the world. And you can still tell in his writing, he has a non-traditional way of expressing himself. But he makes the same point, and this is what I think Paul makes in Ephesians. This is what the New Testament says. Jesus is Lord. Don't domesticate him. Don't downsize him. Don't just have an extract of Jesus to sweeten your life. Let me help you here. Your Jesus is too small. Your Jesus is too safe if, and I'll just give you five examples. We'll spend a little bit of time on number five, but let me just throw out a few. Maybe you know these little dashboard Jesuses. First is the get out of hell free Jesus. Get out of hell free Jesus. Many people have heard about him, perhaps in the Bible Belt or growing up in certain churches, where the whole thing is to get you to own one of these. Do you have your get out of hell free Jesus? The one who will deliver you from worrying about hell and punishment, to take care of that guilt, so that you can just go on with your life. Do you have one of those Jesuses? Yes, Jesus saves us from that place of punishment. No one who is enfolded in the arms of Jesus will go to that place of torment, of which Jesus spoke the most of anyone. It's a real place. And men will go there. Jesus will say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Yes, Jesus does deliver from hell, but if all you have is a get out of hell Jesus, you're falling too short. If you're living for yourself with some kind of carefree attitude that you've got this get out of jail free card in your wallet, you are missing the Jesus of the Bible. Listen to how he's presented. Listen to how the Bible teaches it. If you confess Jesus is Lord, not just Savior, not just emergency spiritual plumber, the 911 Jesus, he is there for you. But he's much more than that. Your Jesus is too safe if that's all he is. If he just saves you and says goodbye, lets you live your life. That's just some kind of deist worldview that won't cut it if you want to be a biblical Christian. Your Jesus further is too safe if he's just the role model Jesus. You remember Ken and Barbie? They give you that role model for... No. If he's just the role model Jesus, what do we mean by that? If you see Jesus simply as the moral example, oh, I should do what Jesus did. And you may get a bracelet or catch some initials that will help you remember what would Jesus do. Because Jesus is my role model. A role model is not the same as a Lord. Jesus didn't come and say, okay, now repeat after me. Jesus didn't come and say, now live just this way. Yes, yes, yes. Here's the footnote. Each one of these has a footnote. Jesus is a moral example for us. We should walk as Jesus walked. But if that's all he is, your Jesus is too safe. He's not going to make demands on you. He's not going to correct you for your missteps if he's just a role model that you can do your best and get your own way to heaven. How many people in your workplace, how many people in your neighborhood have that Jesus in their life? Yeah, he's a role model. I was thinking the other day, what would Jesus do? It's a good thought. But if you ask, what would the real Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, do? Read his word. Check him out. Number three is, in many sense, I think it's the worst of all these, the good buddy Jesus. He's not even a role model. He won't question you. He'll just hang with you. Just chilling with Jesus. The good buddy Jesus. He just hangs with me. He's kind of the companion. If I don't have anything else to do, I might read the Bible or think of him. I'll hang with him this Sunday for a little while. But then, you know, I've got things to do. I've got people. If he's just your good buddy, if he's just a companion, if he's just an accessory to your life. Oh, yeah, I got Jesus. Back in college, I picked him up and I should get in touch with him. That's the mindset of many in our culture. Some of our children grow up and it's like they have their childhood toys on a shelf. I love the movie Toy Story. Have you seen that? They got what, 1, 2, and 3? I know who I would want to be in that, but I won't go into that. The movie Toy Story, it's about this boy who grows up. And a lot of times the toys are just sitting on the shelf and he has his favorites. You know, and sometimes he'll come back and finally look, oh, there's Woody and there's Buzz and, you know. Is that all Jesus is to some of our children? And where do they get that idea? Well, maybe if Jesus is just your good buddy, that's all he is to them. Or maybe if Jesus is just your role model, that's all he is to them. Or if Jesus is just your get out of hell free card, when you feel guilty, you kind of play the Jesus card. Maybe that's what he is to our children. Boys and girls, Jesus is more than a special toy. Or someone you meet along the way in life, like grandma and grandpa, you can call them on your birthday. Jesus, you can talk to him on Sunday. Jesus is Lord. He is the one who controls all of history. He sits at the command center of the universe, and he wants to be in command of your life. You cannot have him as your Savior unless he also comes to you as Lord. Well, number four is really popular in America. I don't know if I put it in the note sheet or not. The ATM Jesus, the ATM automatic teller machine, you know, that spews out money. When you're a little short, you go to the ATM. Jesus, I have this need. I have this need. I really want a new car. I really want this. I really want that. You see, there are a lot of physical needs, and Jesus will meet the needs of his people. The scriptures claim that the righteous will be cared for. And I can testify Jesus has met my needs on so many occasions, out of the blue, in marvelous ways. But he is more than an ATM. And the health and wealth gospel is pushing this. You can go to Madison Square Garden, listen to Joel Osteen. He'll tell you how to make a withdrawal on this Jesus. You can have your best life now. You have your PIN number. It's a mockery of the one who lived and suffered and died to redeem a people for himself. That Jesus is too safe. All he does is dispense blessings. If your faith is big enough, where's the cross? Are the servants to be better off than the master in this world? It just doesn't jive with the biblical testimony. Number five, I said, I'd spend a little bit of time on, because this is perhaps fairly new, and I think some of us will squirm. I looked at my notes under this fifth Jesus, the therapeutic Jesus. I said, boy, there's a lot of truth in there, but then there's a lot of missing the mark there. So please listen carefully, because there's a Jesus that's too safe that I would call the therapeutic Jesus. Just in the last 5 years, some people have written about this. For instance, David Polison, who's a biblical counselor out of Philadelphia, he's written, the Nine Marks website has an article of his. In fact, I made a few copies downstairs if you wanted on the way out. The therapeutic Jesus. Whereas the ATM Jesus meets the physical needs of people, the therapeutic Jesus is popular now because most of our physical needs are met. We have a middle class America where we don't really worry as much. But what do we feel? How do we think? We need psychological and emotional felt needs to be met. This is what David Paulison says. We take food supply and political stability for granted. We find our miracle substitute in the wonders of technology. Middle class felt needs are less primal They express a more luxurious, more refined sense of self-interest, such as, I want to feel loved for who I am, to be pitied for what I've gone through, to feel intimately understood, to be accepted unconditionally. These emotional and psychological felt needs continue. I want to experience a sense of personal satisfaction and meaningfulness, to be successful in my career, to know my life matters, to have an impact. I want to gain self-esteem, to affirm that I'm okay, to be able to assert my opinions and desires. I want to be entertained, to feel pleasure in the endless stream of performances that delight my eyes and tickle my ears. I want a sense of adventure, excitement, action, and passion, so that I experience life as thrilling and moving. I've said some of those things. You've said some of those things. We want that. But is Jesus, the therapeutic Jesus, just to sit us down and affirm us and give us some strokes or show us some exciting adventure? Paulison continues, In this new gospel, the great evils to be redressed do not call for any fundamental change of direction in the human heart. Instead, the problem lies in my sense of rejection from others, in my corrosive experience of life's vanities, in my nervous sense of self-condemnation and diffidence, in the imminent threat of my boredom, if my music is turned off, in my fussy complaints when a long, hard road lies ahead. These are today's significant felt needs that the gospel is bent to serve. Jesus and the church, writes Paulison, exist to make you feel loved, significant, validated, entertained, and charged up. This gospel ameliorates distressing symptoms. It makes you feel better. The logic of this therapeutic gospel is a Jesus for me who meets individual desires and assuages psychic aches. It's a great article. But that's where we're at. I am convinced that some here struggle and want the therapeutic Jesus, perhaps more than the real Jesus. It's been a long time coming in our culture, but that's where many people are. Instead of calling on the name of the Lord, taking up our cross daily, following Him and say, not my will, but thy will be done, we're missing the real Jesus. Therapeutic Jesus wouldn't send anyone to hell, would he? The therapeutic Jesus wouldn't say no to any of your feelings. He wouldn't push you to grow in holiness or Christ's likeness, without which we will not see the Lord. Did Jesus die to make you feel better? The footnote is yes. Yes, he did. I have Jesus in my life, and I feel satisfied that my life has purpose. My life has adventure in serving Him, in the right channels, serving the true Jesus. And be wary, it is so subtle. If you turn this Jesus, that He bows down and waits upon you, that's not Jesus. I have a feeling today some people need to repent. Lord, I have put you on my leash. I've put you on my retainer. You're at the end of my servant's bell to wait upon me. I'm so sorry, Lord. My friends, Jesus, the real biblical Jesus, is not safe. He is not those little tokens, as though you collect them and keep them in your spiritual coin purse. Let me tell you what I mean. Here's a few more points. Jesus is not safe, but he is. That's the premise for these next few points. So I hope you're tracking with me. Jesus is not safe, but he is the sovereign King. He is the sovereign King. He is Lord. His name is above every name. The buck stops there. There's no authority higher than our God. And Jesus has been anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will come and make that clear to everyone. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess it when he returns. But he is that now. Read the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, which speak about the coronation and greatness of Christ. And God the Father says, sit here while I make the nations your footstool. Jesus is a sovereign king. He's not just a rabbi with something to say so that you can scratch your chin and take it in. He is Lord. Thus saith the Lord, ought to send you hopping. There's a picture of this from Daniel. Here's an Old Testament story. Maybe you've never read it. Daniel chapter 2. You're welcome to look at it. Do you know the story of Daniel chapter 2? Daniel's a man of God, prophet of God. He's in captivity. And the evil king there, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. And he says, boy, I need somebody to interpret this dream. And Daniel gets pulled to the scene. And it's a long chapter, Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to read about the dream. But he has this vision. And the vision is kind of like a giant statue, a gigantic skyscraper statue. And the different segments of the statue's body are made of different materials, right down to the feet going on the earth. And in the dream, something comes rolling along and destroys, knocks down, smashes the statue. And this is what Daniel says about the interpretation, beginning in chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. That's one Old Testament way to describe the coming of Christ. Through the ages, you have civilizations, the Greek civilization, the Roman civilization. But when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on earth, it's like this giant bowling ball. It comes and knocks them all down, and it's not going away, and no one's ever going to displace it. That's what Daniel prophesies. That's what Jesus accomplishes. But you might scratch your head and say, well, you know, He only had a few followers when he left, and, you know, they're in this upper room. They're kind of scaredy cats. How did they smash anything? Well, Jesus bound up the strong man. Jesus in the wilderness went toe-to-toe with Satan. The New Testament verse where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. I think he's referring to conquering Satan in the wilderness temptations. He saw Satan fall. Satan took his best shot and was defeated in large measure in the wilderness. And he was finally defeated at the cross. And so Christ could come in and rob the man's house and take the prisoners and set them free. And Jesus understood himself as that prophetic stone that would be the cornerstone of this new kingdom that would smash other worldviews and systems. In Matthew 21, Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Matthew 21. Jesus understood himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every other world system has to give way. And those disciples of his began turning the world upside down, which from God's perspective is right side up, with Jesus in the place of honor. Jesus is the sovereign king. I mentioned Jared Wilson's book. His take on this passage is this. I think he really means that the kingdom comes in and smashes up worldviews and systems and tears apart the bondage created by sin and Satan. In the arrival of Jesus the King, it wreaks havoc among those who are opposed to it, the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is not safe, but secondly, he is the Savior of sinners. And just because he's Savior, don't think he's safe or domesticated or a mere token in your hand. He is the Savior. John 17 gives us a beautiful expression of that truth as Jesus is praying to his Father in that high priestly prayer. This comes right near the beginning of that prayer, verses 2 and 3. Beginning of verse 1. Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Do you see that phrase? To give eternal life. That's Jesus' prerogative in verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent." John 17, verse 3, a definition of what it means to be a Christian, to have eternal life, to be able to leave this room and say, "I know when I die I'm going to heaven," would be, the definition is that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because he's the Savior. He is the one who gives eternal life. David Paulison said, "The real gospel is good news of the Word made flesh, the sin-bearing Savior, the resurrected Lord of Lords." Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus is Savior of sinners. Thirdly, Jesus is not safe, but he is a servant Messiah. Well, servants. Who worries about servants? We sometimes put down the role of serving and think that it's something we shouldn't worry about, or we should not hold in significance. And that's why some people have a token Jesus, because of his humility at his first coming. You see, the greatness of Jesus and his salvation isn't measured in worldly ways. He doesn't have a lot of properties to give. He doesn't have wealth. He hasn't authored 100 books. He doesn't fill stadiums with crowds. How do you measure the success of Christ, the Messiah? You don't do it the way the world does it. He is countercultural. He is the servant Savior. Read the Sermon on the Mount if you want to see how different from cultural expectation the Christian is called to be when he joins the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Christ is the servant Messiah who one by one brings men and women into his kingdom. He doesn't conquer with the sword. You can't go up to anyone with your automatic weapon and say, "Be converted." It doesn't work that way. But Jesus, the servant Messiah, will come and rule in the hearts and minds of his people. And though the world doesn't understand that sort of kingdom or that sort of power, it is significant and it is powerful. Paul would say in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That little message about Jesus is powerful. A little message about our servant Messiah. Fourthly, Jesus is not safe, but he is the shepherd of the saints. The shepherd of the saints. I love the 23rd Psalm. I hope you know it. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is a picture of Jesus. He carries a rod and a staff, but they comfort his sheep. Just because he's a shepherd doesn't mean he's at your beck and call. He is still Lord, even as he shepherds you. In fact, because he is Lord, he is the great shepherd, and he has great powers to protect us. We ought not to fear. "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You see, the greatness of Jesus brings us that confidence and that freedom from fear. Well, a fifth consideration here. Your Jesus might be too safe, because the biblical Jesus is not safe. He's not small. He's not manageable. He is beyond your control, because he is also the second coming judge. Yes, I tried to word that so they all begin with S. I did that. the second coming judge, but that captures the point. He will come as a judge at his second coming. The first coming was about bringing salvation, showing mercy and grace and favor. But there will come a day when Jesus will say, okay, that's the game. Here I come. Bow before me. The sheep and the goats will be separated at his return. He will be the judge. Let me read you a paragraph from Hebrews chapter 12. Some of you are studying Hebrews. I encourage you to make sure to read it. And Hebrews 12 will tell you these things. Beginning in verse 22. He writes, you have come to Mount Zion. That's a language for coming to Christ and being a Christian. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, born again believers, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is describing the Christian life, and this is what he says. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Jesus will judge on the last day. He's been given all authority and power. He wears the robes of a judge, not just the robes of a rabbi from Galilee. And he will hold you to account for every idle word, every thought and deed of your life. And unless you have an advocate, unless you have a substitute, you will receive punishment for your sins. Unless Christ himself also steps forward and says, no, this is one of mine. For his sins I died. Unless you have Christ, you will face him as a judge. And it will be serious. It will be scary. But if you know him now as your Savior and Lord, the real Jesus, if you know him, you know of all that awesome power, and he's your Savior, on that last day, you will not need to fear. But he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Here's some closing words on this Easter Sunday as we think of these things in conclusion. A couple of questions. Number one, how can we remain so silent and passive before such a great Savior? How come we're not, as it were, running in the streets? How come we're not bursting with joy and gratitude? I know we're suburban, middle-class Americans, and we don't act out like that very much. We have our constraints. I know those constraints. But there are some things that ought to ravish your soul and just take your breath away. And I'm not talking about Easter flowers or a beautiful choir. I'm talking about a vision of Jesus that is just so awesome. You can hardly breathe. How can we remain so silent? How can we go through our days without a bounce in our step, knowing that the Son of God gave his life for me and redeemed me, and I have nothing to fear? Death has been conquered, and when I die, if I die in Christ, I go to be with him forever in heaven. And we think about these things, and we're so passive and so silent. Why are we not daily lost in wonder, love, and praise? When you wake up in the morning, is not your first thought, oh, thank you, God, for including me in a relationship with you through Jesus Christ? Or at the end of the day, Lord, thank you for your mercies. Forgive me. Keep me. I'm yours. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. And yet we walk around like it's some kind of embarrassment. I talked to some college students this last week. and the experiences on campus, you know, and sometimes in some places to say you were homeschooled in some circles is an embarrassment. There are some homeschoolers that make it that way. But sometimes we just kind of keep that under wraps, not knowing how people are going to react. Do you do that with your Christianity? Is your Jesus just one of those dashboard type things? You kind of keep him out of sight sometimes? Do you understand what an honor it is to be claimed by Christ and be able to serve others in his name? It's a privilege. If you're a Christian, if you know God through Jesus Christ, you have a power at work in you. Power to say no to sin, power to be fruitful. The Spirit's given you a gift, something you can use to build up other Christians. Wow, have you thought about this? Where is our joy and wonder and awe? Another thought as we close, if Jesus is Lord and everything is under his authority, do you watch for his hand in all that happens to you? If he is Lord and something happens to you and you say, Jesus, I could have used you here. He is on the throne all along. He knows what has just landed on your doorstep. He knows what anguish you face, the turmoil, the decisions, the perplexities. And he's watching to see if you'll trust him. He's watching to see if you'll follow through what he's taught you to do, or if you'll turn to him for help. Do you watch for his hand in all that happens for you? He is Lord. He is Lord. We have to call up our friends sometimes. You won't believe what just happened to me. You won't believe it. There was a raccoon in the church. Did you hear that? Actually, it was my son Matt with Chad Granger who called me on Thursday and said, there is a raccoon in the church. That's the story for another time. But you didn't know that. Somebody has to tell you that. Jesus knows all about your troubles. He knows everyone. He knows what's over the horizon, that big scary thing that you don't yet know about. And he says, we'll get through this. Do you watch for his hand and all that happens to you? And the final question, I guess, with this. How can you be a slave to fear if Jesus is your Lord? How can you have a fear of man or a fear of death if Jesus is your Lord? I mentioned that a little bit earlier because that's been on my mind. This text seems to address that. Explicitly at Easter, when we remember the resurrection, Jesus says, no to death, the grave cannot contain him. Anyone who belongs to Christ will not be left in the earth to rot, will not face hell and the wrath of God, but will be welcome to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord forever. How can we be slaves to fear? Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. All things are under his feet. He is present and he has power and authority. And he's told us what we should do. In fact, he even told us whom we should fear. Don't fear those who can just kill your body. Fear him who can put body and soul into hell. So serve the Lord with gladness. Trust him and walk in his ways. May you have the one true and living Savior. May you have the right Jesus this day. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I pray for my friends and myself that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Father, we pray that we would understand he is risen, he is seated at the right hand, he is far above every rule and authority, power and dominion, and his name is above every name. When we speak his name, may we truly know him, truly love him, truly trust him forever. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.